This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
Father in heaven, bless our time together. We've already wound our way through the book of Daniel. It's felt hurried at times, Lord, but there have certainly been gems, many gems that we have gleaned. And we are now prepared, much more so than we would have been had we not gone through the book of Daniel, to go into the book of Revelation. And Father, this is going to be big. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be expansive. It's going to challenge us. And Father, I suppose one of the difficulties here will be that for many of us, we feel like we kind of already have a feel for Revelation. So my prayer for myself and for the others here is that we will be able to hear with new ears. I pray that we would be able to heed the admonition of Jesus repeatedly in Revelation. He that has an ear, let him hear. And Father, give us circumcised hearts and circumcised ears. Give us an attentiveness to your Spirit, not just intellectually or theologically, but Father, emotionally, relationally. May we connect with you and with your Spirit in a way that will draw us into your presence, not just cerebrally, but personally and genuinely. Be with us this morning as we go to Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and as we sort of introduce the book. I'm looking forward to what you have in store for us this morning. In Jesus' name, let everyone say amen. All right, now I didn't get to see the 7 o'clock meeting yesterday. I think that was Ty because I was over speaking to the youth, and we had 54 young people, ages, isn't that awesome? Ages sort of 13 to 18, crammed into the upstairs of the dormitory, and I was there with my good friend Stein right over here, and we did a presentation. We worked together on a presentation, and it was awesome. The enthusiasm of the young people was absolutely awesome. And I was disappointed that I had to miss Ty's presentation, but I did pick up James's. But I'm an early to bed kind of person, and I left at like 9:50, and he was still going strong. So I suppose you got it out of here around like what, midnight or something? All right, let's get started here. Our presentation this morning is going to be through Revelation 1 to 3. And in addition to going through these opening chapters of Revelation, I'm really happy because I was also given the opening chapters of Daniel, Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4. We could sort of set a tone for Daniel, set a tone for the Covenant Kingdom weekend. And I'm really thrilled now that I've also been given the privileged responsibility of opening Revelation, going through those opening chapters, setting a tone for Revelation, and taking a look especially at these three chapters. And we'll do a similar thing in Revelation 1 to 3 that we did in Daniel 1 to 4. Not that we'll go through every chapter and every verse, of course, that would be an impossibility, but we will lift the major themes from these three chapters. And our presentation this morning is titled, The Rightful King. How does that sound? The Rightful King. All right, so let's start with this observation right at the outset. We're going to begin probably the first half of our presentation will be just an introduction in general to how to read Revelation, how to understand Revelation, and the message that John is apparently trying to get across to us. So I like to say it this way. The book of Revelation is at once both timeless and timely. It is timeless in the sense that it speaks to every generation from the time of John to the present time. That is a period, as you know, of some 20 centuries, 2,000 years. The book of Revelation was timely at the end of the first century, into the second and third and fourth centuries, right through the period of the early church fathers, through the medieval period, into the Protestant Reformation, and for us today living in the modern period. It's always timely because it is timeless. And people have wrestled with this timeliness and timelessness of Revelation because we find the book of Revelation saying things like, "Behold, he comes quickly." And we're like, well, how quick is quick? Because he wrote that 2,000 years ago, and here we are. And here we find ourselves in the midst of this tension that the book of Revelation presents, that it has always been a timely book, which is what makes it a timeless book. How do you have a book that makes sense and is applicable not only in AD 100, but also in AD 2016? And this is a brand, a stamp, an imprimatur of its divine origin, that it is at once timely and timeless. Now, the last time that I was up here, and I know that you've had a lot of intervening presentations, I was dealing with Daniel 7 and 8, right? The coercive kingdoms. Daniel chapter 7, the four beasts that come up, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the terrible beast followed by the little horn. We talked about the response to the blasphemous and violent actions of the little horn, and that was that the judgment convened. You might remember those important words, till, until, and but. The little horn is sort of doing its rampaging thing, but the judgment sits until the thrones were put in place. And when we come to Revelation chapter 1, come there with me right now, we are introduced right out of the gate to the same imagery that we discovered in Daniel chapter 7, and that is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, coming with clouds. Here it is, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We spent time on this verse. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We talked about the clouds as the very presence of God, as an indication that God himself, he was on the cloud on the mercy seat in Leviticus, coming with the clouds of heaven. And that passage there in Leviticus 16, is the most holy place experience. It doesn't mean that the only place that the divine cloud appears is in the most holy place, but this seems to be, I believe, is definitively the case in Daniel chapter 7, that this is a most holy place experience, and he sees one like the Son of Man coming to remember the Ancient of Days. There's the Son of Man, there's the Ancient of Days. They are not one in the same. They are both God, but there is an adjacency there. There is an individuality there. So there's the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man comes before him into the very throne room of heaven, which I'm suggesting here is in the most holy place. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now come with me to Revelation chapter 1, and let's see this same imagery. Picking it up in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. There's a reference to the timeliness and yet the timelessness. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and those who keep the things that are written in it. For the time is near. Okay, the time is short. These things will shortly take place. The time is near. These are John's introductory words to the final book of the Bible. Somebody has remarked, and I think it's correct, the reason the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible is that it has to be. You need every other book, all 65 books before this, to understand this book. The only place it could responsibly appear is at the end of the Bible. Remember, we gave you the little statement there from Ellen White where she says, every book of the Bible meets and ends in the book of Revelation. And so it occupies its correct positioning here at the very end of the canon. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, what we today would call Turkey, is writing to them, grace and peace be to you. I love the fact that in a book filled with beasts and dragons and plagues and seeming violence and retribution and vengeance and blood, the very first thing that we are told by John or by Jesus through John is grace and peace to you. That sounds very much like a Pauline greeting, doesn't it? Grace and peace to you, the church in Corinth. Grace and peace to my brothers in Galatia. Grace and peace to the church in Rome. And John here knows that even though this book will be saturated with imagery, cinematic imagery, sometimes frightening imagery, the overall message is grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us. Notice grace, peace, love, washed us from our sins in his own blood. I love the sequence, by the way, of verse 5. He first loves, then he washes. We sometimes get the idea in our mind that we're not loved until after we're washed. That would be a reversal of the sequence. He doesn't love us because we're washed. He washes us because we're loved. Is there a difference? Giant difference. Verse 6, who has made us kings and priests. We're going to talk about all this in greater detail as we go on, but I'm driving at verse 7 here. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold! Behold! Look, there he is. He is coming with clouds. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. One more verse here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, he who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Notice the language here. He comes with clouds. I want to begin by just noting this fascinating statement from Hans Law Rundell. I'm going to quote him several times today in the presentation, but notice what he says here again in his book, and I mentioned this yesterday, How to Understand the End Time Prophecies of the Bible. If you don't already own this book, you need to make it a matter of priority. Great reference book, probably my single favorite reference book for understanding both the book of Revelation and also the various Danielic references in the New Testament. Absolutely outstanding. I had the privilege of speaking on two occasions to Dr. Law Rundell. He has subsequently passed away, but an absolute man of God, and his book deserves to be in your library. But notice what he says here. The primary Old Testament taproot of Revelation 1:7 that we just read, behold, he comes with clouds, is Daniel 7. Then he goes so far as to say Daniel 7 constitutes the leading apocalyptic vision for the book of Revelation. You want to understand what's happening in the book of Revelation? He says, go back to Daniel 7. Well, I'm really pleased with that because I was also tasked with the privilege of giving Daniel chapter 7. We talked about the importance of the Son of Man, the rightful King, the true Messiah, coming to, in adjacency, the Ancient of Days. He comes with clouds. He comes as the Divine One. He comes with the very presence and the very actuality of divinity. He is himself God, and he comes to the Ancient of Days. John here sees him, and he comes to earth, or he sees him coming somewhere, actually, we should say more precisely. Behold, he comes with clouds, he says in verse 7. Now, let's continue to unpack this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is also strongly alluded to here in verse 7. Let me read it to you again. Behold, he is coming with clouds, that's Daniel 7, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Notice mourning, tribes, pierce. Check this out, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have, what's the word? Pierced. Yes, they will, what's the word? Mourn for him as one who mourns for what? His only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Those words just occurred in Revelation chapter 1. They will look, they will mourn, firstborn. It's all there. In fact, take a look again. We might have just raced over it a little too quickly. Notice verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So here's this idea. Zechariah prophesied that a time would come when Israel would look upon their Messiah, look upon their Redeemer as one that they had personally pierced, and they will mourn. When John introduces us to Jesus in the book of Revelation, he introduces him to us as a fulfillment of this prophecy of Zechariah. And this is not just Israel. It says all the tribes of earth will mourn when they see the pierced Messiah. All mourn when they see the firstborn. Sigve Tonstad, in his book, Saving God's Reputation, which is another book I'm going to recommend in just a moment, says, moving on now, the latter part of this expression, moving to Revelation 1:19. In fact, we should probably read that before we read the statement from Tonstad. Come with me back to Revelation 1, and let's continue on here for just a bit. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. It was a penal colony, and it was in the Aegean Sea. The island is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. By this point, he's the last living apostle. Revelation would have been written not earlier than about AD 90, and probably not later than about AD 96. So he's the last living disciple. He is on an island. He is seemingly separated from all that is near and dear to him. And he says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That can be none other than the Sabbath. I had a vision on the Sabbath, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. If you're already paying attention, if you're paying attention, you would have already noticed. John repeatedly says, I saw, behold, I heard. Verse 11, I heard a voice behind me saying, as loud as a trumpet, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. This picture of Jesus immediately places us in the sanctuary. The seven golden lampstands, when Jesus is seen, he's not just standing on some edifice, he's not on a balcony somewhere, he's not standing in a orchard or a grove of some kind. When he sees him, he's in the sanctuary. Seven lampstands, and he is clothed as a priest. When he is seen, John describes him as a priest, and the imagery that he uses to describe him is the imagery straight out of the book of Daniel. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Hey, there's our Daniel 7 language. That was Jesus, as we mentioned yesterday, favorite term for himself in all of the four Gospels. 77 times, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Some have said, and I agree with this idea, the book of Revelation is the fifth gospel. The book of Revelation is the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what you might call pre-resurrection gospels, because they concentrate largely on the pre-resurrection, before Jesus was resurrected. And surely the resurrection of Jesus is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in every case, the resurrection happens and the book comes to an end. Right? Very shortly thereafter, you have Luke 24, which is a little post-resurrection appearance. You have Matthew 28, brief post-resurrection appearance. No real post-resurrection appearances in Mark, and like a brief one in John where he has a conversation with Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. But for the most part, once the Gospels get to the resurrection, they sort of say, signs, it's done. Revelation picks up where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John take off. So yes, Matthew is a gospel, Mark is a gospel, Luke is a gospel, John is a gospel, pre-resurrection gospels. Revelation, I'm suggesting here, is the fifth gospel, but it is a, guess what kind of gospel? It's a post-resurrection gospel. And when John sees Jesus, he refers to him in the colloquial, the favorite term that Jesus liked to refer to himself by, the Son of Man. It's the same Jesus. It's like the angel said there in Acts 1. This same Jesus who was taken up from you will so come in like manner. Not a different Jesus. This same Jesus. And when John sees him, he knows it's the same. Hey, that's the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the one on whose breast I reclined. But here he is not veiled with humanity. He is still human, but he is glorious. His eyes, we're going to see here, are like fire. His hair is like wool. His feet are like brass. He's in a glorified state. Let's read this. Verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the feet. These are priestly garments, girded about the chest with a golden band. His hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We'll come back to that. And his countenance was like the sun shining in all of its strength. So clearly, he was recognizable enough for John to still discern that this was Jesus. This was the Son of Man, but he's glorified. This is a whole new body that Jesus is inhabiting here, and it is a beautiful body. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. That's a familiar Old and New Testament phrase when people respond to the presence of God. Do not be afraid, Joshua. Do not be afraid, Matthew and James and John, who came onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Do not be afraid, Peter. Do not be afraid, he says here to John. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys right here. You see in my hand, these are not the keys to a new Toyota Land Cruiser. No, I have the keys of the tomb and of death. Now, verse 19, write this stuff down. Write the things down which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now, this gets right to the heart of what we discussed in our panel, how the historicist understanding of Scripture, both Daniel and Revelation, is key because it moves us from the time of the prophet, in the case of Daniel, from Daniel's time forward, and in the case of John, from John's time forward. Jesus says to John, write down the stuff that you are going to see, have seen, are seeing, and that will take place after this. After this. Now, this is the point at which Tonstad's quotation becomes very helpful. Notice this. The latter part of this expression, Revelation 1:19, the things that will take place after this, establishes a clear link to the explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel. God has shown you what will take place after this, King Nebuchadnezzar, head of gold, but then chest and arms of silver, then belly and thighs of bronze, then legs of iron and feet iron and clay. And this linkage is amplified with the repetition of this phrase at the beginning of the visionary sequence in the heavenly throne room. Take a look at that briefly. Revelation 4:1. I'm not in Revelation chapter 4. That's the next presentation. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. John, we are going to move from here forward. Daniel moved from his time forward. John moves from this time forward. And if it's not already obvious, it is going to be impossible to correctly understand the book of Revelation if we do not have some clue, some sense, some awareness and literacy of the Old Testament. And so as I've done in the past, I'm going to break my presentation down here into four parts, okay? So the first is the utterly essential Old Testament. The second is the existence and the end of evil. Third, the rightful and resurrected king. And finally, the king's pleas and promises. Let's move through this quickly. Let's start with the Old Testament. Tonstad says again in his book, Saving God's Reputation, no New Testament book bears the imprint of the Old Testament as much as Revelation. None of them. It is soaked in and suffused by the language and narratives of the Old Testament. Careful attention to the Old Testament textual antecedents, that means the stuff that came before, is therefore an essential element in the interpretation of Revelation. There are, as you are probably aware, hundreds of Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. Hundreds of them. And for this reason, you simply cannot understand Revelation without an acute awareness of what? Of the Old Testament. Notice how Heinrich Kraft puts it in his book, The Revelation of John. Until we have succeeded in laying out the Old Testament, what's the next word? Source for an apocalyptic prophecy, we have not correctly interpreted the passage. So if we're coming to the book of Revelation and we're like, I think I know what this means, unless we could draw a very clear line to the Old Testament antecedent, to the Old Testament origin for whatever it is that we're looking at here. And we've seen a few examples of it already. He comes with clouds. That's Daniel 7. Those that pierced him. That's Zechariah 10. What will come to take place after this. That's Daniel 2. We're only one chapter in, and we've already been bombarded with Old Testament references. I want to give you just a few more of them, and you'll be getting them through the whole tour de force of Revelation. Kings and priests in 1:6. That's a direct quotation to that God said of Israel, I will make you kings and priests. The risen and glorified Christ is depicted in the language of Daniel. His appearance is in the image of his location in the sanctuary. We wouldn't have known about the seven lampstands if we hadn't been aware of its place in the sanctuary. The promises to the seven churches, as we will see a little bit later, are all bathed in Old Testament language. The throne room and the scroll bathed in Old Testament language. The whole idea of the 144,000 and the tribes thereof, that's Old Testament. You're not going to have a clue about the 144,000 if we don't understand the Old Testament and Israel and the tribes there. The seven trumpets, the whole idea of the feast of the trumpets anticipates judgment and anticipates the coming Day of Atonement. That's all Old Testament. The risen Christ and the little book that will be spoken about. I think Jeffrey has the little book, and that is clearly an Old Testament book and an Old Testament allusion. The two witnesses of Revelation 11, one of them stops rain, the other calls fire down. This is straight out of the story of Elijah. That's an Old Testament story. The 1,260-day period, which occurs numerous times in Revelation, as we've already mentioned, is out of Daniel. The Bible refers to Satan as the serpent of old. This is an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, that serpent in the garden. Takes us all the way back to the very first book of the Bible and the beginning of that first book of the Bible. The rampaging Danielic beasts that we saw in Daniel 7 are the backdrop for the two beasts of Revelation 13. The seal of God, that's an Old Testament concept lifted from Ezekiel. End time Babylon, man, that's all through the Old Testament, both ancient Babylon and Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The plagues of judgment straight out of the Exodus, the desolation of the earth out of Jeremiah, the great judgment anticipated by many of the Old Testament prophets, and finally, New Jerusalem and the river of life and the tree of life. Okay, that's just a tour de force, a quick tour de force of the Old Testament allusions that we find, just a few of them, of which there are hundreds. So any attempt to come and try and understand the book of Revelation that is divorced or disconnected from the Old Testament is an enterprise doomed to failure. Amen. Revelation, I'll say it again, appears at the end of the Bible because it has to. If Revelation was at the beginning of the Bible, you'd be completely lost. I mean, many of us are completely lost when it's in its correct place. If it was in an incorrect place, we would be completely out of luck. Hans Lahrendell again, the only key that unlocks the hidden meaning of Revelation is the key indicated by the book itself. Well, what is that key, Dr. Lahrendell? Its symbolic images and items are borrowed from where, everyone? From the Old Testament. Now, I've already given you this quotation, but I want to highlight this bottom word here. He says, an essential element in the interpretation of Revelation, and also this statement that I've already read you from Kraft. I want you to see this again. We have not correctly interpreted the passage. Now, this is an important idea. Other books of the Bible can be leisurely read and enjoyed, but you cannot leisurely read the book of Revelation. It must be interpreted. Okay, you can read Matthew. You can read it devotionally. You can read it pastorally. You can just sit down and read. There's a plot. There's a story. You cannot just sit down and leisurely, in a leisurely fashion, read the book of Revelation. Immediately, it demands interpretation. Hey, what does that mean? What does that mean? This should not surprise us because as we just read a moment ago, when Jesus gave the book of Revelation to the angel that gave it to John, he sent and signified it. The root word of signified, S-I-G-N. What is that word? Sign. The book of Revelation demands interpretation. If anybody ever says, oh, no, this isn't my interpretation. No, it is. It is. The question is whether or not your interpretation is the correct interpretation, because the book of Revelation, more so than any other book of Scripture, demands interpretation. All books require some level of interpretation. Even any magazine article that you would read, you're interpreting the language, you're interpreting the time, culture, context, and situation in which the writer is writing, whether it's from the New York Times or from Nehemiah. But when you come to the book of Revelation, because it is purposefully and ubiquitously written with symbols, it demands interpretation. This is why we find again and again in Revelation, and especially in the opening chapters, that the book is addressed to anyone who has an ear. Listen to what I'm saying. And I'm going to give you this great quotation here in just a moment that really epitomizes the kinds of things that happen between my wife and I when we have disagreements or arguments, which does occasionally happen. You'll see that in just a second. What's happening in the book of Revelation? Well, I hope you won't take offense at this, but this is my take on it. This is basically as I see the book of Revelation. John went to the movies, and he tells us what he saw and what he heard, right? Some 40, I wrote it down here, 45 times John says, I saw, and 27 times he says, I heard. Clearly, this was a cinematic experience. Okay, it was an IMAX theater experience. John was there on the island of Patmos. I don't know if he had popcorn, unlikely, but he was sitting down, and I don't say this to be in any way dismissive of what was happening. The point is, it was an immersive IMAX-like experience where things were moving, as it were. By the way, Daniel had a very similar experience. Things were moving across the sky, and he sees, and he hears, and he sees, and he hears, and he sees, and he hears. Then he writes to us, and he says, this is what I saw. This is what I heard. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. And it demands that we then interpret what it was that John saw, because John does very little interpretation in his own book. For the most part, he is recounting what he heard and what he saw, and the onus of interpretation is for those that have an ear. Those that have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the quotation I was speaking about just a moment ago. David Barr, in his Tales of the End, a commentary, says, the simple notion that a text means what it says is always inadequate, but with Revelation, it is always wrong. Revelation does not mean what it says. It means what it means. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like that with your spouse. I have. I'm like, sweetheart, I know what I said, but this is what I meant. You ever had that conversation? Right? So Revelation does not mean what it says in the literalistic sense of a literal dragon coming and heads and horns and all of that. No. That's what it says. The question is, what does it mean? And in that transaction between what it says and what it means is the interpretive enterprise. What does it mean and how do we know? And Lahrendell says, and Ellen White says, the only way to know is to go back to the key, that the book of Revelation holds out for us internally, and that is the Old Testament, saturated and suffused by the Old Testament. Richard Bauckham, in his book, The Theology of the Book of Revelation, says, when the slaughtered lamb, that's also Old Testament imagery, is seen in the midst of the divine throne in heaven, the meaning is that Christ's sacrificial death belongs to the way that God rules the world. This is a key idea here, to the way the lamb, a lamb is on the throne. And not just a lamb, but a slaughtered lamb, a slain lamb. This gives us an insight into what God's kingship looks like. When God, the classic, the quintessential symbol for Jesus, the quintessential symbol for the revelation of God in Christ is not a great, it's not a rhinoceros. Okay? It's not an elephant. It's not some big, giant, powerful beast. It's an innocent, small, vulnerable, and slaughtered lamb. And Bauckham's point should not be lost. When the lamb is seen in the midst of the throne, what that tells us is the way that God rules the universe is in from vulnerability and innocence. He is a slaughtered lamb, Jesus says. Now, we're going to unpack this, and the significance of this will become very clear. Jesus said to Peter when he tried to rescue Jesus, imagine such a thing. Jesus, I will rescue you. When Peter tried to rescue Jesus, notice Jesus' language, you would have heard these words before. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. You want to take the sword out? Let me tell you what happens when you pull swords out. If you become a person that lives by the sword, you will become a person that dies by the sword. This is actually a pivotal concept and verse in the whole book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, 10, it says, he who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills with the must be killed with the. And as we've already mentioned here, Revelation portrays Jesus as a king with a. But where is that sword? It's not in his hand. It proceeds from his mouth. You see, friends, what's on the throne in Revelation 5 is a lamb that's slain. That means that the way that God rules is not by strength and not by might and not by power. He rules by influence. He rules by vulnerability. He rules by an availability and by a sacrificial love that is incomprehensible to those that don't have an ear. Several times in Revelation, Jesus is depicted as possessing a sword. Even right here in Revelation chapter 1, we just read a moment ago in verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. He's depicted both in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 19, which I'll speak about the last day, Sabbath, a sword that goes out of his mouth. Now check this out. Again, Tonstad from Saving God's Reputation. He who goes into captivity will go into captivity. He who is to be killed by the sword will be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. These preliminary observations should be seen as an encouragement to resist the tendency. Now, this is a mind-blowing concept here that if you hang on to, you'll get. Resist the tendency to take Revelation's language at face value. In other words, as we've already said, Revelation does not mean what it says. It means what it means. We should resist the tendency to take Revelation's language at face value. In other words, there's all kinds of symbolic imagery here. Beasts with seven heads and ten horns and all kinds of amazing, fantastical imagery. Now check this out. This reservation must also include the modes of speech that imply vengeance and retribution. Now this is a key idea that I want you to get in your mind here. If all of Revelation is written in symbolic imagery, what Tonstad is saying is we need to take that same reservation, we need to resist the tendency when we start reading about slaying and slaughtering and blood that comes up to the bridles and all of that, we need to resist the temptation and the tendency to see that as the way that God operates. Well, why would we resist that temptation? Well, because Jesus himself said, Peter, put that sword away. He that lives by the sword. Right in the heart of Revelation chapter 13. Hey, this power that's been reigning by force and reigning by power and reigning by the sword will die by force and power and the sword. Right? And when God is seen as reigning, he is seen on the throne as a lamb as if it had been slain. And when he has a sword, it comes from his mouth. Now, the utterly essential Old Testament. Now, the existence and the end of evil. And I'm going to truncate this a little bit because some of the material that I was going to cover today, it's not that I won't cover it, but I'll cover it in my Revelation 19 material. So I'll skip through a few slides here and just put it in the Revelation 19. The two main characters in Revelation are the risen Christ and the ancient serpent. There is this great conflict, or as sometimes referred to as this great controversy between these two primary figures. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil." But how do we overcome evil? With good. Right? You don't overcome a sword with a bigger sword. You don't overcome a gun with a stronger gun. You don't overcome a tank with a bigger tank. You don't overcome a nuclear missile with a stronger nuclear missile. Paul says, you overcome evil with good. I think if Jesus were alive today, he would say something like this: "He that lives by the drone will die by the drone." Because the sword was the most sophisticated military weapon in his day. Right? He wasn't simply saying swords as some antiquated industrial thing. He was saying, look, if you live by weaponry, you die by weaponry. That is, if you're going to proceed on the assumption that the whole world is an enemy, then you will be perceived as an enemy. But Paul says, don't overcome evil by evil. Overcome evil with good. Back to Tonstad. In Revelation, God's leading adversary is called the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, said to be the deceiver of the whole world. Now watch this. That's Revelation 12:9. This disclosure that he is a deceiver explains why the antagonist in the conflict cannot be brought to heel by force. He's a deceiver. The deceiver must be, what's that word there? Unmasked. And the task of doing that has in Revelation been accomplished by Jesus in the form of a lamb that looks as if it had been slaughtered. If Satan's primary weapon and strength is in deception, then God's primary weapon and strength cannot be in a sword, or in a drone, or in a missile, or in a bicep. It has to be a different kind of power, a different kind of force, and we're going to see that as we progress. Think about it this way. If Satan cannot hope to win this conflict by strength, then neither can God. Satan knows that he is no match for God in terms of God's essential strength or power or puissance. Not going to happen. So if Satan knows he can't win that way, God knows that this is a war that cannot be won by mere power or potency. Satan's primary weapon, according to Revelation and according to the whole of Scripture, is deception. True or false? In Revelation, in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that the serpent was more subtle. He was more cunning. All the way back to the very, very first passage in which we are introduced to Satan, we are told about his subtlety, about his deception, about his cleverness, about his nuance. When we come all the way down now to the last book of the Bible, because Revelation is the book in which all the books of the Bible meet and end, we are not exposed to Satan's mighty power, to his bursting biceps, that's what I was looking for. What we're exposed to is his subtlety, his nuance. Now check this out. If Satan's primary weapon is deception, then God's primary weapon is disclosure. And you cannot disclose with a sword. When it comes time to disclose, to win this war, not merely on the strength of his nature, but on the beauty of his character. I'm going to say that again. God wins this war not on the strength of his nature. There's this great statement where Ellen White was describing, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Ellen White, she was describing the conflict between God and Satan. And she says that God could destroy Satan as easily as a child casts a pebble to the ground. Just as easily as I threw that piece of paper there, God could destroy Satan. This is not a matter of strength. Satan knows it. God knows it. So Satan uses deception. That is his primary weapon that he wields. But God has an equally strong weapon, and it's not a drone, and it's not a sword. It is a sword that goes out of his mouth. His weapon is disclosure, transparency, and even, dare I say, vulnerability. Did you hear what I said? Vulnerability. I mean, what else is a slain lamb but vulnerable? What is a lamb but vulnerable? And what is a slain lamb but eminently vulnerable? Continuing on here. True allegiance and love cannot be won or secured by force. It must be voluntarily rendered. God is not out to win a battle. He's out to win a war. And if he's going to win a war, he has to secure our loyalty and secure our allegiance, which brings us to our third of the 4 points, the rightful and resurrected king. We've already noted that Daniel saw Jesus coming to the most holy place, to the very Ancient of Days, with the clouds of heaven. He comes as deliverer. He comes as redeemer. He comes as king. In fact, I don't know if you noticed or not, but go back to Revelation chapter 1 and notice the repeated emphasis on king. Verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. If he's the ruler over the kings, then he is going to be what he is disclosed as later, or what he's revealed as later in Revelation chapter 19, as king of kings and as lord of lords. Verse 6, he has made us kings and priests. As the true king of kings, he is uniquely qualified to make others, to appoint them and anoint them as kings. And notice verse 9, John says that he was therefore the tribulation and kingdom and the patience of Christ. So three times we are introduced in Revelation chapter 1 to this idea of king and kingdom. When he says, behold, he comes with clouds, this is the rightful heir to the earth. This is the true king coming to receive his kingdom. Remember, the whole point of the judgment was that the kingdom was given, the judgment was given in favor of the saints, and the saints came to possess the kingdom. Well, a kingdom has a king, and who is the king of this kingdom? It's none other than Daniel 7's Son of Man and Revelation 1's Son of Man. One of my favorite books that I actually gave to my father, because my dad is an Anglican now, which is progress for him. He was a Roman Catholic, then he became an Episcopalian, now he's an Anglican. I figure the next step is Seventh-day Adventist. We're heading in that direction. So I'm thrilled about the progression. But my dad, as an Anglican right now, after he became an Anglican, I said, Dad, I'm so glad to hear that you're an Anglican now, because one of my favorite theologians is an Anglican, and his name is N.T. Wright. And I want to send you a book written by N.T. Wright, and he wrote an amazing book that I recommend to you without reservation. It's called How God Became King. How God Became King. And it's a study of the Gospels, and it is phenomenal. How God became the king. And he does it in the most unexpected and unanticipated of ways. He does it by becoming a babe in Bethlehem's manger. How do you become? He doesn't become a king by force. He doesn't become a king by might. He becomes a king by wooing and winning the loyalty and allegiance of those whom he loves and wash. He wins our affections. He woos us to himself. He draws us into his presence. He is truly a king worthy of allegiance and loyalty and worship. He is my king. And not just because he's powerful, friends, but because he's beautiful. I want to say it again. The great controversy is not such that God even could have won it on the strength of his nature. It had to be won on the beauty of his character. He is a king worth serving, and he is a king worth living for. And finally, the king's pleas and promises. When we come to the king's pleas and promises with the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are many things that we could highlight here. I want to highlight one phrase. One phrase, as the king begins to give his analysis, his diagnosis, he's also a doctor, as he begins to give his diagnosis of the church, and there are seven churches, and I memorize them, and I'll teach you how I memorize them, ESPTSPL. That's how I remember what's what, ESPTSPL. So you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, ESP, and then you have TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then you have Laodicea. No easy way to fit that in. ESP, TSPL. And it's fascinating. There is a symmetry and a poetic structure to the way that the king speaks to the churches. And there are some that actually believe that there is a significant disconnect between Revelation 2 and 3 and the rest of the book, that the rest of the book was sort of like the apocalyptic vision, but 2 and 3 was the immediate epistle to the churches in and around Asia Minor. I don't think so. I think that there is continuity from Revelation 1 right through to Revelation chapter 22, but there is no question that there is a sense in which the ESPTSPL, these seven churches, that it was written both to the literal churches in apostolic times, and the messages that are given there apply to every person at times in their lives, in every age of the church, down through the history of the Christian era. And I want to highlight one phrase And here's the phrase. We'll look at it in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. First two words of verse 2 are what? I know. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. This is to Smyrna. What are the first two words of verse 9? I know. What does he say when he writes to Pergamos? The first two words of verse 13, what does he say? I know, doesn't he? Go down to Thyatira, verse 19. What are the first two words? I know. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know, he writes to Sardis. When he writes to Philadelphia in verse 8, I know. And when he writes and speaks, when Jesus speaks to Laodicea in verse 15, I know. This simple idea is radical and it's transformative. Here is Jesus, and I was just visiting with James about this point yesterday, and I'm so thrilled that he brought it to my attention. Here is Jesus, the glorified Jesus, the priestly Jesus, the Son of Man Jesus, the King of Jesus, and he is amongst churches and people that are broken. He is amongst churches and people that are broken, that need to be washed, and he says to each one of them, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. And I want to tell you this. He knows and yet loves. Amen. He knows and yet calls. He knows and yet encourages. He knows and yet saves. He knows. There is nothing he does not know. And I love to say it this way. You can present yourself to others as you aren't. It's true. We do it all the time. We, you know, when we're really down and out, somebody will say in church, how you doing? And say, oh, I'm doing great. Oh, I'm doing fine. Happy Sabbath. We can present ourselves to others, whether just in a moment of convenience or out of outright hypocrisy. We can regularly and consistently present ourselves to others as we aren't. But you cannot present yourself to God as you aren't. Because he says, I know. Philadelphia, I know Pergamos, I know Thyatira, I know Laodicea, I know, and as you read through these letters to the churches, in each one there is an exhortation and then a promise to him that overcomes. Every one of us has a thing or things that are besetting to us, that are idiosyncratic to us. Some of us are so, like me, I can be so tuned into a goal or a project or something that I can lose track of people's feelings. And it's not that I'm being unkind, but I can be perceived that way because I get really focused and I get really intentional. And I've had people say to me at times, hey, you're kind of rude in that situation. You were kind of terse in that situation. You were kind of brief in that situation. And it pains my heart to think that sometimes I'm perceived as ways that I don't perceive myself, but I have to take on board. If somebody else, like my dad used to say to me, if three people tell you that you have a tail, you might turn around and look. Right? Well, let me tell you, Jesus, to each of the churches, Jesus, to each of the churches, with the exception of the church in Philadelphia and the church in Sardis, which is the persecuted, the church in Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, in five out of the seven churches, he says, you have a tail. You have a tail. And when it comes to Jesus, you don't need three people to tell you. Jesus is God. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. If Jesus says, you have a tail, you have a tail. Right? And the idea here is that he speaks to those churches and he says, look, I know you have a tail. But to him that overcomes, because there's not only the diagnosis of a problem, there is the prognosis of a solution. He calls, he invites, he woos, and he says, I know and yet love. I know and yet call. I know and yet save. Friends, the message to the churches is a message to you. It's a message to people. It was not only an ancient message, it is a modern message, and it has always been timely, which is why it is timeless. And I invite you, as I did this morning in my devotions, to go back and to read both the exhortations, that you have a tail, and to read the promises. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And you might be wondering, well, what is that? Well, you're going to have to go and look at the Old Testament. Go back and say, what was the hidden manna? It was the supernatural sustenance that God provided for people who had no other access to food. God gives a promise. He gives a diagnosis and a prognosis. He knows, but he also saves. And God comes to you today in the person of Jesus as a king, as a priest, as a slaughtered lamb in the midst of the throne, not to win your attention and your affections by his strength and his power and his might, but to woo your affections by the beauty of his character. This is the God who loved and washed, not who washed then loved. And he says, I know. Oh, yeah, I know about that. I know about that too. And I know about that. That whole Nicolaitan thing, I know about that. On that Jezebel thing you got going, I know about that. And I know, oh yeah, I know about that. And I know, oh, the way you talk to your child, I know about that. And I know, that internet thing you got, I know about. And I know, and I know, and I know. And yet, where is he? He's in the midst of the churches saying, I know, and yet love. I know, and yet call. I know, and yet encourage. I know, and yet save. Father in heaven, you know and you love. As we begin this journey into the book of Revelation, we are journeying both with and to Jesus. Father, help us to enter into this IMAX experience that John had, that we might see what he saw, that we might hear what he heard. And that as we read, we wouldn't be bereft of understanding, but that we would have an ear and that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to us. And Father, today the word of the Spirit in Revelation 1-3 for each of us is, I know. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. And yet save. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.